John chapter 4 then, verse 39. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. From that city many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, He went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore He came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and was imploring Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We ask that the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit will be present to illumine this text to us, this passage to us, that we might see Christ more clearly and walk in the light of this one who is the Savior of the world. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you're like me, you understand that faith is a very, very important thing when it comes to the Bible. When we look at John's Gospel, it's a major theme: believing, having faith. You'll see that phrase mentioned over and over again. In fact, the purpose of John in writing, as he records it in John chapter 20, is the fact that he wants people to come and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want to talk about faith. I want to kind of put it under the microscope today and analyze it, because there's a lot of misinformation and misunderstanding about what faith is. There is something called what I would call natural faith. We use it all the time without even a thought. Most of us have walked into this building without doing a structural survey to see if the roof will hold. Most of us are sitting in chairs without having analyzed whether it really does have the power to withstand our weight. We sit in a chair that way. We go to a restaurant and we don't normally go back and analyze and interview the cook and look at the conditions, even though we know there are people that get food poisoning, and perhaps that's happened to each one of us over time, where we've gone into a restaurant and it hasn't been a good experience because of the way the food was prepared or the way it was stored. But we don't normally, when we order, interview or go back and do these kind of things, because by way of repeated action, we've done these kind of things over and over again. Walked into buildings, sat on chairs, gone to restaurants and survived the ordeal. We start the car, we don't expect it to explode. We've got this idea that we will survive that, and so we do it without thinking. And some people then make the connection between this natural kind of faith and the faith of the kingdom of God. And they wrongly do that, in my opinion. They mistakenly believe that everyone has faith. But if you would look in your New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2 mentions this, not all have faith. I want to kind of ask people with that opinion, everyone's got faith, what they do with that text. Not all have faith. I believe everyone has faith. Well, what do you do with the Bible text that says, not all have faith? Kind of is a jarring work, isn't it? The Bible speaks of true faith, but it also speaks of a fake kind of faith, a fraudulent faith. Jesus hinted at this without using the word faith in the parable of the sower. I like to call it the parable of the soils, where only one soil produced fruit. Others rejected the word completely. Others heard the word and endured for a little while, but because of afflictions and stresses of life and the love for other things, the Bible says the word was choked and it didn't bring any fruit. And only one of those four soils, fruit emerged. And that was a heart that was prepared by God. So we need to understand what the nature of faith is. And faith comes out of a heart that is in sequence and in right standing with God. And I want to talk about the real kind of faith, because if we understand it, it's totally supernatural. Most of us have not seen Jesus, right? We've not seen Him raised from the dead. And we know that text has been read earlier. We walk by faith, not by sight. And Thomas was one who said, I will not believe unless I can see, unless I can feel, unless I can put my hands in his nail-scarred hands, so to speak. And he ended up as a missionary to India, dying for the resurrected Savior. He didn't end up just as we read him in John chapter 20. He was a martyr for the one he knew was raised from the dead. Hebrews 11 says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, how many can finish that verse? Not seen. So you and I believe and yet we haven't seen. Why would we do that? Why would we stake even $10 worth of energy, let alone life in Foreverland, on something we haven't seen? Not seen Jesus raised from the dead. Well, the reason we believe, I'm going to present to you, is because God gives faith as a gift. And it's supernatural. It's not of this natural faith that sits on a chair because we've experienced sitting on a chair and we survived. We've not seen Jesus raised from the dead, yet we believe. Why? Well, the ground is because the Word of God says so. Why would we believe that rather than any other book? Because God, by the Holy Spirit, shows us the reality of that divine inspired word and assures our heart of it. If you've ever heard my fellow elder Doug's testimony, it's one that he was reading the Gospel of John, the first verse, and before he got to verse 2, he was immediately stunned by the fact that he believed it. He believed this is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it just took that verse for the idea and the concept that this is the Word of God to rage against his consciousness so that he now believed the Bible was the Word of God. Where did he get that? It wasn't found in him. It's found in God. And God is the source of our faith. Do you believe that? You understand that? You'll be giving glory to God for your faith rather than thinking that was the only part I brought to the kingdom, my faith, and that's what got me in. No, you didn't bring that. The only thing you and I brought to the table of redemption was the sin that made the sacrifice of Jesus necessary. That's it. We didn't even bring our faith because by nature we do not have faith. That's why over and over in our Bibles, we see that both repentance and faith are divine gifts. God gives repentance. God grants repentance. God gives faith. I remember when I was a teenager and I was converted to Christ and I was sharing the gospel with my classmates. Not sure how much wisdom I had, but I had passion and enthusiasm. I witnessed to everything that moved. and everything that didn't move, I thought, didn't move. Must be the right time to share the gospel. And there were people around me. One of the things that was said to me was this: I admire your faith. You believe the Bible? You believe Jesus is risen from the dead? I admire your faith. And for a moment, in fact, for many moments, I was stunned by that. Because you and I as believers, we know we're not to be congratulated because we believed. Yeah, we've risen up the mountain of faith and there we are as great climbers. We've achieved something. No, we were just dumbfounded that we didn't believe when we didn't believe. And now we believe because it's obvious this God is trustworthy. This word is of a divine origin and it's the most natural thing in the world for us now to believe. There's nothing special about us for believing. But the fact is, He's trustworthy. It's like someone you know and you know well and they've never lied to you and they tell you something. It's not your great faith that allows you to believe, it's their trustworthiness. That over time you can say, I can rely on Him. If He's telling me the sun's up, I don't need to open the curtain to know. I can believe what He says. And God is trustworthy and worthy of belief. But I want to ask you this, where did your faith come from? Was it the result of your Adamic human nature, what we get from Adam, our unregenerated, our natural belief system? No, not all have faith. In fact, Jesus, when He would be answering the question, why do some believe? He's very controversial. Have you noticed that about Jesus? He just opens His mouth and He knows many times what He's about to say is not going to be believed, but He's going to say it anyway. And so He starts the way we end. We end our prayers oftentimes with the word Amen. He starts His sentences oftentimes with the word Amen. Amen, Amen in Greek, and we translate it into English as Amen. So be it. This is it. This is true. And He'd start by saying in our King James Version, verily, verily, I say unto you. Literally, Amen, Amen, I say to you. In other words, this is true. You're not going to believe it, but this is the way it is. And He says things like, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. I had a big problem with that because I thought, well, if I'm not a sheep, I can believe and then I can become a sheep. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. The reason you, John chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, you can read it. The reason you, looking at them in the face who didn't believe, the reason you don't believe is you're not my sheep. Whoa. So, what's the contrast? Well, the next verse, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. God makes them sheep and then they hear the voice of the shepherd. And now, we're not in control of when they're going to hear. Some people hear the gospel many times before God, the Holy Spirit, comes and opens up the heart. But Jesus said this, those the Father have given me will come to me. Every one of them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:37. I want you to take your Bible and just, before we go deeper into John 4 and we'll be back, go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like you to go to familiar territory and see things hopefully in a deeper light. Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me in verse 8. Many of you can quote this by heart. And that's a good thing. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you go to read some books, they have a lot of ink on the idea of what the that refers to. What is the that? Because that is the gift of God. That, not of yourselves. Is it the grace? Is it the salvation? Is it the faith? And if you go to a kind Greek scholar, he'll let you know, without laboring the fact of all that they know, that the that refers to all in the preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, and the faith, all of that is the gift of God. Do you understand that? The faith you have is God's gift. And that's why we don't say, Jesus did everything except the faith part. That's what I brought to the table. No, even that is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves, it's God's gift. And all of it is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is all of the grace of God, and that's why all the glory for it goes to God. We're not going to be in heaven and saying to someone, "Hey, George, why are you here?" Well, I humbled myself under the preaching of the gospel. That's why I'm here. Or how come you're here? Well, I heard the same gospel my neighbor did, but I don't know if I was just more spiritually sensitive. But anyway, I believed, and I guess keep your voice down, but don't say it too loud. But I think I should get a little bit of glory for salvation here, because at least I brought faith to the table. If you understand just this one verse, you'll know that's not going to fly in heaven or on earth. Everyone in the kingdom of God is there by the grace of God alone, and even that faith that we profess in Christ is God's gift. And that's the basis of saying grace alone, sola gratia. The reformers understood that it's grace alone that has brought us to faith. It's summed up in Amazing Grace, isn't it? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It's God's grace alone. Go to the next book in your Bible. This may be less familiar to us. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. "For to you has been granted..." Notice that. It's something granted, gifted by God. "For to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And he goes on talking about the conflict in the Christian life. And we tend to focus on the suffering that God gives us or grants us the ability to suffer for His sake. But notice that little phrase that comes before that. We are granted, it says, not only to believe in Him. In other words, the ability to believe in Christ has been granted along with the ability to suffer and endure suffering. See that in the text. It's been granted you to believe. That changes things, doesn't it? Do you remember Hebrews talks of Christ as the author of our faith as well as the perfecter? Someone who's an author, he writes something. There was a blank piece of paper when the author started, but it's now filled and it becomes a book. So there was nothing in us that would put our trust in Christ until Jesus authored our faith, wrote our faith out. Produced the book, in other words. He produced the book on faith, planted it in our hearts so that we believe. Let me ask you, why do you think you believe? And why do you think you'll go on believing? Why do you think? You see, a lot of people have the idea, faith is this feeling, and I have this feeling when I listen to hymns that I don't have when I listen to Madonna or someone else. You can see I'm out of it. I don't have a feeling when I listen to this, but I just feel something. Well, what happens if you lose the feeling? What happens if you lose that loving feeling and it's gone? Gone. Whoa. What happens if next Thursday you wake up and you can't feel this thing called faith? What gives you the indication that you'll go on believing? Well, the reason is, and it's summed up in Amazing Grace, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Because I've gone through a few things, and I still am believing, it's evidence of the fact that this faith is not of human origin. It survives storms. It survives conflicts. It survives when people I trusted in, even as spiritual leaders, go off the rails. I'm trusting Christ. I'm putting my faith in Him. And I'm like a horse with the blinkers, as we call it in England. The things on the side of the horse's head that makes it only look ahead. And I'm just looking at Christ. I could be distracted by other things, but I'm looking to Him. And that's what Hebrews says. Look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of what? Our faith. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 on to the right. A little verse, but a power-packed verse. And Peter is just writing just something obvious. He is not getting to perhaps the meat of all he's going to say in the letter here. And he's just opening up the letter to his audience, the readers. And he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, that's a servant who's decided to be a servant by choice, a willing servant, and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice who he's writing to there. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You see, those who are believers believe because they've received faith. That's why we're not to be congratulated when we have faith. Let me congratulate you. You've climbed the mountain of faith. No, we were sinners, hostile to God, not wanting to trust God. And God has given us believers faith. And he says it's the same kind of faith as we, the apostles, have. They don't have a super faith. And we have a lesser faith. It's of the same kind. The apostles believed Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so do believers. Other believers. They've received the same kind. We won't turn to it for the sake of time, but I wish we could. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, where Paul writes and he says, we thank God. And then he speaks about their faith. That your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, think about that for a moment. We thank God for your faith. You see, if faith is something we produced, wouldn't you think he would be thanking them for their faith? You come do some plumbing at my house. Say your name's George. George comes, helps me in my house. And then I go and find someone called Joe and thank him instead of George. Joe, thanks for everything. You know, fixing the plumbing at my house. There was a leakage and it's now fixed. Well, that's a little strange if George did the job. So Paul is writing to Christians and thanking not the Christians for their believing, but thanking God. Why? He's the source of their faith. I thank God for your faith. It's been spoken about throughout the world. There's these little hints that are just so big and huge when we understand it. We give glory to God that our trust in Christ is a trust that is a gift from Christ. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's see this in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You'll find that very close to other books in the Old Testament, if that's a help to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. There's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Then we get into Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the Psalms. So if you hit the Psalms, which are kind of halfway through your Bible, go backward, you'll eventually find 2 Chronicles. Now, there's an interesting couple of verses here. Do you know there's many points in the Bible where God commands people to believe, to choose this day whom you will serve. And then when we read verses like this, it explains what God does behind the scenes so that people do choose. Men and women do choose, and they will not choose God unless God does something in the heart. We're commanded to do something. Now, people have the idea, if I'm commanded to do something, I must have the ability to do it. No, not without grace. We should. It's a moral imperative. We're required to. But because of our nature, we don't want to do what God commands, and therefore we don't do it until God gives us a heart to do it. For instance, Jesus said, be perfect. Well, no one's perfect. Yeah, but the command is be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect. Well, compared to this guy, I'm perfect. Well, that's not the standard. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that lets everybody out. Right? None of us are perfect like God is perfect. But the command is be perfect. And we can't do that. And God has to give us grace. 2 Chronicles, look at this. In chapter 30, verse 10, it says there, so the couriers passed from city to city. This is 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10. through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. In other words, they weren't in any way receiving the message. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, which is what God commanded. Now notice this little commentary of God. The hand of God was also on Judah. When we say also, it meant in addition to those in verse 11, it was also this hand of God on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. This is a powerful verse. It says, those who did the right thing were given something by God, a heart to do the word of the Lord. Do you see that? Verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah. Also in addition to who? In addition to those listed in verse 11. They did the right thing because God gave them a heart to do that. We need grace. We need it desperately. Let's go back to John chapter 4. I promised we'd be back there. Verse 39. We'll see how far we can go in this text. Verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. Notice, many, not all. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, Jesus taught for 2 days. It's one of those occasions that I'd love to be present, especially if I had an interpreter, to understand what is being said. And we get a little hint of what Jesus was teaching a little later on in the passage. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Many more. So many, verse 39, many more, verse 41. I believe we can glean from this particular passage that sometimes, in fact always, we need further exposure to the word. And that result for these people in more coming to believe. Don't assume that because someone's heard the gospel once, that's the end of things. I believe the Apostle Paul was present when Stephen was preaching in the early part of Acts, and yet didn't look like he was one of God's people, God's elect, right? He was very much in authority for the stoning of Stephen, but later on Jesus appeared to him, wooing him off a horse. Yeah, right. Knocking him off a horse and showing him to be Lord. He came to faith, but not the first time he heard the gospel. Now, hear this. The way faith comes is by hearing. Romans 10, 17. No need to turn there. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We hear the message of Christ. That's how faith comes. But not all who hear receive faith. But for faith to come, the word must be heard. That's why we, as a church, put our faith in the reading of Scripture, in the preaching of Scripture. Why don't we do more of this? Why don't we do more of that? Why don't we do more visual things and drama? We believe the drama of God is the Lord's Supper, where the visible signs of the gospel are put on display. But the way faith comes is not by cute skits, but by the preaching of God's word. And Romans 10 says that. If we believe this text, we'll do what God says. And he says, the way faith comes, that's of a divine nature, and that's what we're after. We're after a church, not just an audience. We could have a concert and have an audience, but to have a church, you know what you need? Christians. And Christians only can come by means of the word of God being preached. That's how people are born again. Well, I felt something in the service. Well, what happens when you don't feel something? But when you understand it's the Word of God that's created you, like 2 Corinthians 4 says, just as God said, let there be light, He shone in our hearts. Whose hearts? Not everybody. Because the verses before says, the God of this world has blinded some. But the fact that you see is because God has unleashed His Word in just as much cosmic power as in Genesis 1 when He said, let there be. He has come to the door of your heart that was encrusted, that had every kind of vile serpent over it, trying to stop God from doing it. And yet God has said, let there be light. And Mildred comes alive. George comes alive. Why? Because God speaks into the heart and shows them the beauty and the worth of Christ. That's why there are Christians. It's not the church that makes Christians. It's the Word of God that makes Christians. Just as it's not the church that gives us the Bible. Hear this. It's the Bible that gives us the church. Don't get me started. Faith is a divine gift. Verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves. What have they heard? Jesus teaching. Jesus bringing the word to them. And we have heard and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, this tells us something of the content of Jesus' teaching for those 2 days. They believe something specific. Why? Because he was teaching something specific. He was showing them that he was the Messiah. Do you remember the question the woman asked? Could this be the Messiah? She asked the men, and they all trotted out to find out. And Jesus answered that question over and over from what we call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, proving his Messiahship. And they then said as a result, it's not just because of what you said, we've heard for ourselves. This is the Christ, this is the Messiah. And what else? They believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He was not just saving Jews. He was saving these high-bred Jews, the Samaritans, a mixture. And they concluded he's the Savior of the world. Now, notice, this is not a verse that teaches what we call universalism, the belief that all the world will be saved. He's the Savior of the world. He saves everybody in the world. No. This is teaching that Jesus is the world's only Savior. Many will perish in their sin. We've already seen that in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not that everyone will be saved, but whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 36 tells us that same thought. Those who don't believe are under God's wrath. Verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In our day, don't we? We have this expression, familiarity breeds contempt. You want to be established as a preacher? Travel. You know, when you've only got one sermon, it pays to travel. Take it somewhere. Oh, we've never heard this. Ha ha ha. My people have heard it 38 times. You see, we tend not to value the thing that we're very familiar with. We've already seen this in John chapter 1, verse 11. Remember, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I remember going to Niagara Falls, that's on the border. In fact, one side of the falls is on the U.S. side, and the other side's on the Canadian side. And by the way, if you have a phone plan that works in America, you get halfway over the bridge, and your phone stops working. There's satellite systems that are there very much in force. And I remember talking to someone who lived at Niagara Falls. In fact, they were born nearby and they lived very close to the falls. And I was telling them, this is an amazing sight. I've never seen anything quite like it. And I was kind of amazed by how bored they were with Niagara Falls. And that's because they saw it every day. On the way to work, on the way from work, when they looked out the window at work, they were in this gift shop, which I'm sure you understand, is there to sell things and t-shirts and mugs and all kinds of things, Niagara Falls. Well, they were seeing this thing over and over and over again, and I guess their attitude was this. It's okay, I guess. It's okay, I guess. There's people that come from China just to get a glimpse of this. Yeah, but I see it every day. I'd love to see some rugged hills in Iowa or something. You understand this? A prophet has no honor in his own country. What's a big shot? It's a little shot away from home. That's what it is. Keith Green summed it up in a song. Prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? Do you remember Jesus in Nazareth at his first sermon there? Their argument against what he was saying, I'm the Messiah fulfilling this. They said, is this not Joseph's son? We know this guy. Our kids play with him. We understood that, you know, he's a nice little kid, but Messiah, come on. The end of that sermon, you know you're not doing too well when people want to kill you on your first sermon. Some people say, that wasn't that great. Usually that's the case, but it was more than, this was not that great. We want you dead. That's what the reaction was. Luke 4 says this, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Oh, I wish I could just hear Jesus when he was teaching. I'd watch your back if I were you. People got their knives out. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. He pleased his father, but I don't know if anyone else was pleased. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, there's a lot of ink being written about what this text in John 4 means. At first glance, it seems out of place when you look at it, because the next verse talks about Jesus being received. No one has honor in his home country. Well, how come the next verse talks about him being received? Well, I think the best way to understand this is that John is making the reader of this gospel understand. We're headed into territory where Jesus is going to be rejected. This one who's doing miracles, who's the savior of the world, who's doing miracle after miracle, who's brought light wherever there was darkness, he's about to be rejected. Understand that. And a prophet is not without honor. They can't see what reality is right in front of them. And as you and I read John 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, and as we go on, we're going to see more and more people rejecting Jesus who should know otherwise and know better. I think that's what's going on. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. It seemed they welcomed him for what he could do as a miracle worker. Many people have that idea. I like Jesus. I invite him to go heal and help me in any way. Look to him as a life coach, as a guru in that sense, but they don't understand who he is. And John is very much having the passion to make sure that's not where we stay. We start with an understanding of Jesus doing real miracles, but that's not where John wants us to end up. Verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. Now, the best indications are that this was about a 20-mile journey, and therefore he was with intention coming to Jesus in a desperate situation. And it says there, as we read the text, and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I'm sure this was heartfelt. This was a desperate cry of a loving father. Come, come, please come. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Many look at this and say, why did Jesus say this here? Well, he's speaking to the crowd. He's using this as an opportunity to say, you guys, you got an issue. Unless you see things, you're not going to believe. And Jesus used the plural form here. Notice that you people, the word people is added, but it's there in the original text. The you is plural. He's speaking in general terms rather than berating this very anxious father. He was not scolding him at all. But he's looking at the crowd and he's saying, you guys, you won't believe unless you see something. You see, Jesus can see through people. He can see through you and me. He can know exactly where we are. And he does. The Bible says in John 2, they believed in him, and yet he wasn't buying into it. They believed in a very superficial, shallow sense. They were consumers, Rick Phillips writes. not worshippers. They were admirers, not followers. They had hardened hearts. Yet they were religious. At least they came to the service, so to speak. They knew where Jesus was going to be teaching, and they were there to hear him. Many people are like that. They come to church, but they've never come to Christ. Verse 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's very interesting. This royal official came with a humble plea. Come, you can do something. The word official is the Greek word basilikos, and it refers to an officer in Herod's court. He was a high-ranking official in the royal court of Herod. Now know this. This was a royal official coming to a carpenter's son turned rabbi. And he calls him sir. Rick Phillips writes this. We might expect him to say, "Hey, listen, you carpenter's son. My boy has noble blood. You will come as I command." You see, he's used to showing authority and didn't do it. But instead he came to Jesus humbly. He began by addressing Jesus as sir, a sign of respect for a man much lower in the social order. In fact, the Greek word is the one normally translated Lord. This is the kind of person, almost alone among the people of Galilee, who is saved by Jesus. One who honors him as Lord, and not merely seeks to employ Jesus' services, but humbly seeks his grace. Grace, that's the great message of the gospel. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Now, time out for a moment. There are many different ways this scene could have gone. The background here, as I'm sure you and I understand, is that in ancient times, the mortality rate of infants and of children was huge. When people had fevers, many times, the great majority of times, it resulted in death. It's only in modern day times that we have medicines that can cool the body, like things like the aspirin. It wasn't invented back then. And the father was desperate. The boy had a fever, was about to die, and had come 20 miles to get Jesus. What did he know of him? We're not told. But whatever it was, it's insignificant compared to what you and I know, what we have access to. This man could have been highly skeptical. "Go, your son lives." Highly skeptical. "Really? My son lives? You're not even going to come? You're telling me to go? And you're not prepared to come?" He could have had an argument with Jesus. He could have really set things up so that he said, "Look, I thought there was something about you better than the other guy that was here years ago who said certain things. But no, you're not even going to come. You're telling me to go." He didn't argue. So much was on the line. His very son's life was at stake. Wouldn't it have been just kind of normal to ask, "Go, your son lives." Really? How do you know that? What do you know about this? And what exactly did you do? Did you just do something? You see, there was no drama. There were no cameras. Jesus wasn't doing the Christian television thing, the preacher thing, being all dramatic, singing repetitiously. "Hallelujah. Lift it, choir." He wasn't doing any of that. He just said, "Go, your son lives." Didn't say, "Stretch your hands out towards me. I'm going to speak a word that's going to go across the chasms and bring healing to the boy. The power of God's going to heal the child." No, none of that. You know what? Jesus didn't even pray. Jesus didn't even speak a word. Never said, "Boy, be healed." You'd think he would. It wouldn't have been wrong if he did. But all we're told is he said, "Go, your son lives." And that's it. So what happened here? He gave him one instruction, "Go," and one piece of information, "Your son lives." And that's it. And get this, without any questioning, without any hesitation, the royal official did exactly that. You and I, if we've got televisions, normally because of the fact we're living in this century, don't have to walk up to the television to turn it on or change the channel. We have what we call remote controls, right? Well, in this situation, in all seriousness, Jesus had remote control. He was 20 miles away and said, "Your son lives." And he was in total control of the situation. Didn't need to get there, didn't need to rent or hire a pony, didn't need anything. Didn't need to shout in such a way that 20 miles away they could hear. He just said, "Go." He's Lord. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. If He is the one who created everything, do you not understand? He's got the power to just make things happen. He's in total control, even from a distance. I call this remote control. Isn't that an encouragement to us? Your child might be in another state. You don't know what is happening to them. And Jesus has remote control. That's why we pray. Praise the Lord. Verse 51, he was now going. As he was now going down. Obviously down in terms of the territory. His slaves met him saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," that'll be about 1 PM, "the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. Remember the why of John's gospel. That you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And John explains the why in that text. He's being very selective on purpose so that people might be brought to faith. And in verse 54, he calls it a sign. S-I-G-N. Whenever you see that, know that signs point somewhere. Someone comes to Arizona, they don't camp out at the sign that says, "Welcome to Arizona." It's a sign to say, "Keep on going, but you're now entering Arizona." And in the word significance, notice the four first letters, S-I-G-N, significance, significance. This is pointing us somewhere. This sign is pointing us to Jesus being more than anything you can list. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of God. The first sign in Cana was that joyful occasion of the wedding. This, the second sign, in impending sorrow, the death of a child. One man wrote this, "Jesus is more than equal to either occasion. He has a place in all circumstances. If we invite Him to our times of innocent happiness, He'll increase our joy. If we call on Him in our times of sorrow, anxiety, or bereavement, He can bring consolation, comfort, and a joy that's not of this world." What is faith? It's humble in nature. Wasn't argumentative. And faith simply takes Jesus at His word without seeing, without evidence, except the evidence is Jesus has said something. That's all I need. Martin Luther said this, "In faith, one must look to nothing but the Word of God. Whoever permits anything else to be pictured in his eyes is already lost. Faith clings to the naked and pure Word." Faith, it does not save. Jesus saves through faith. And even this is the gift of God. Have you come to faith? Though you have not seen Him, you believe in Him, the Scripture says. Why? Why would you believe? I could come with many books from my personal library that show Jesus was a historical figure. I could bring you one book that speaks of the resurrection and from a lawyer's perspective proves Jesus rose from the dead. And we could pile all the books up that speaks of the archaeology of the Bible, the eschatology, the end times, and all that God has already done in fulfilled prophecy. And we can say, read these 17 books. There's enough there for any skeptic to realize Jesus is who he said he is and the Bible is God's book, but that alone is not going to bring you to faith. You know what will? The power of God. The enlightenment of God. Our faith is not built on a feeling or an experience, but on the Word of God. The Word of God that is more sure than anything you can see. Hear now this scripture. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8. More enduring than the sun in the sky and this earth that we're now living on is the Word of God. The Word of God made the world and the sun. And one day this world will pass away and the things of this world. But the Word of God will go on into eternity, into eternity, into eternity. That's the very Word that is being preached to you. And that's why my assignment is preach this book and see what God can do in the human heart. There is no heart beyond Him. The most hardened heart can be opened by the power of God's Word. Has that happened to you? Have you seen Christ? Is He of value to you? Is He more than a historical figure? Has He walked off the book and into your heart? So that whatever comes in life, knowing Him is the most important thing in your life. If that is true of you, God has given you a great gift called faith. And that faith is of an enduring quality so that 8 years from now and 800 years from now and 8,000 years from now, you'll still be believing because you were not the one who started this thing. Hear this. He that has begun the good work in you, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, saint. Your faith is an eternal faith because it's an eternal one who gave it to you. You will come through. You will survive this. And you'll go beyond this. You'll go from faith to faith, from glory to glory, because God is the one who's given you faith. Let me close. Someone who's searching for faith. Where do I find it? I don't feel it in myself. Absolutely. Look away. Look away. Faith is not found by looking within, but in looking to Christ. Robert Murray McShane, man of God who died at the young age of 29, Scottish preacher, left a great legacy. One of his quotes is this: "Some of you have truly been brought by God to believe in Jesus, yet you have no abiding peace and very little growth in holiness. Why is this? It is because your eye is fixed anywhere but on Christ. You're so busy looking at books or looking at men or looking at the world that you have no time, no heart for looking at Christ. No wonder you have little peace and joy in believing. No wonder you live so inconsistent and unholy a life. Change your plan. Consider the greatness and glory of Christ, who has undertaken all in the stead of sinners, and you will find it quite impossible to walk in darkness and walk in sin. Oh, what low, despicable thoughts you have of the glorious Emmanuel. Lift up your eyes from your own bosom, downcast believer, look upon Jesus. It is good to consider your ways, but it is far better to consider Jesus. Oh, believer, consider Jesus. Meditate on these things. Look and then look again until your peace flows like a river." Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for our faith, knowing we are not the cause of it, but You, God, are. Lord, give us faith. Grant repentance and faith to each one who hears this message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.